Good morning. Feels like a while. We're continuing our ongoing series in 1 Samuel. So if you could have chapter 17 open before you, that would be good. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided us a king. As we look to this year, please continue to turn our allegiance to him. Amen. When I was a young adult, I had done a few job interviews, but I only remember one of them. Because at this interview, they didn't just ask me if I knew a certain computer programming language for engineering applications. They put a pen and paper in front of me and said, write an algorithm or computer code that achieves this result. I was a bit taken aback. Usually at job interviews, you don't have to actually demonstrate that you can do something. There's something a bit like that going on with this passage today. Last week we saw that David will be a superior king to Saul because he has a heart to do God's will. This passage demonstrates something of what that will actually look like. And it's important that we keep the context in mind because in popular culture, this well-known story has been reduced to a metaphor for the powerless facing a huge obstacle and triumphing. We've seen that the books of Samuel are driven by the prayer of Hannah, who in her desperation and helplessness expressed dependence on God and prayed for a child and was granted Samuel, whose name means heard by God. And we see that his words didn't fall to the ground, that is, they were effective as he proclaimed God's word to his generation. And part of her prayer of thanks refers to a king who would stop Israel just doing what was right in their own eyes. But when the people did ask for a king, it didn't conform to that expectation. It was so that they could replace the rule of God for a human king. And so they got what they wanted. They got King Saul, whose outward appearance made him look like a suitable king, as all the other nations had. And chapters 13 to 15, though, of 1 Samuel describe what we might call the fall of Saul. Why he is not a suitable king over God's people. We were left in chapter 14 with the sense that Jonathan, Saul's son, is more like the king Israel need than his father Saul. And the narrative did this by comparing Jonathan's actions and words to those of Saul. So last week in chapter 16, we saw a similar thing with David, who has a heart to do God's will and to do it by his means and his way, to be zealous for the glory of Yahweh, the God of Israel, because an overall concern of the books of Samuel is who is fit to lead God's people. In our culture, when politicians get caught doing dodgy things in their private life, they sometimes say something like, what we do in private doesn't affect our public responsibilities. Last week we saw, well, actually it does. Because what we do in private is a product of what is in our hearts. And what's in our hearts is fundamental to who we are. Today we're going to see something of who David is by his actions. And of course, like all actions, they occur in a context. And the essential elements of that context are described in chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. Of course, as we look at this, it would probably be remiss not to mention the fact that the word Palestinian is a version of the word Philistine. This, of course, raises the contemporary issues of our own culture's experience of this 3,000-year conflict continuing today on the beaches of Sydney. But since the coming of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, he is emphasizing the call to all nations to make Yahweh their God. We have modern Jews who both accept and reject this claim, and we have some brothers and sisters in Christ who are Palestinian. Before making political judgments, we need to weigh those facts and understand the time in God's redemptive purposes in which we live, which I hope we will achieve something of now. So as we look at these first 10 verses and see the Philistines were the enemies of God's people and the promises to Abraham's descendants to occupy the land, we're doing so at a particular time in God's purpose. And we see the situation, verses 1 to 3. The Philistines and the Israelites were on hills, either side of a steep valley or ravine, shouting at each other. This, of course, isn't how we fight wars today because of all the technology that is around now. This is more similar to World War I fighting, in two trenches just out of danger range of the available weapons. And this has happened before in the early days of Samuel, where the Philistines and Israelites lined up. But on that occasion, God dramatically delivered Israel back in chapter 7. But that this time there is no calling out to God via Samuel. They have the king that they wanted, and that's not going so well. And to highlight why this is not going so well, or part of the reason, the whole of verses 4 to 10 describe Goliath as a representative of the Philistine enemy. And these verses describe Goliath as a gigantic military champion who represents the strength and fearfulness of the enemies of God's people. But importantly, there's no mention in these verses of God or even the Philistine gods. It's presented to us at this stage as just another conflict between two nations for the usual reasons that people fight. And this guy is big. His weapons are advanced and powerful. His armor is strong. He's over 2.5 meters tall. The iron head of his spear weighs 6 or 7 kilograms. His mail armor weighs 50 kilograms. And verses 9 to 10, he's mocking Israel. He's disdaining or despising them and challenging a one-on-one representative fight. In fact, the word champion here means man of the between. The idea being that the winner rules and the losers become slaves. Of course, as we would guess, that is a hollow claim, but it adds further insult to the serious nature of what's going on. Israel, will they again be enslaved? by foreigners. In today's world, he would be arrested for serious hate speech violations, so someone should go and arrest him. He's saying to them, "Why do you bother lining up for battle? You're too useless to do anything." But a critical element of his taunts are when he says, "You're just slaves of Saul. But look at me as a representative of the far superior Philistines. Choose a man to fight me." And if you've been reading 1 Samuel, you'll recognise this sounds exactly like what the people wanted Saul to do. Choose a man to fight your battles. This is the one they chose to be their king. Saul's impressive stature doesn't look so impressive now against Goliath. In fact, what is Saul doing? Verse 11. This verse describes the despair of Israel. And Saul is again specifically mentioned because he is the king that they wanted. And he is presented here as ineffective as everyone else, frozen by fear. Then, like all gripping narrative at the height of despair and hopelessness, we're introduced to someone else who seems very unlikely. We're introduced to the boy David. Verses 12 to 30. And we're introduced to him in respect to his family, which begins and concludes this section. But in the middle, it shows David's reaction to the Philistine threat. So verses 12 to 16, we're reminded of things we saw last time, that David is the youngest son of Jesse, that he was a shepherd, and a bit more ominously, we're told three of his older brothers followed Saul, which is stated twice in case we miss that point. And from last time, we remember Eliab, the oldest, was a man of impressive stature, which now should be ringing alarm bells. So in answer to Goliath's taunt to provide a man to fight him and Saul's ineffectiveness, we are now introduced to the boy David. Like Hannah, he was connected to the Judite clan of Ephrathite. Israel need a God-fearing son. Then verses 17 to 27, we see the circumstances of David's contact with the taunts of the impressive-looking and fearful Goliath. So David is sent to do a menial task, and that is to take provisions, convey information. And there's some irony in what Jesse tells his son in verse 19. He says to David, Israel are fighting the Philistines. Actually, they're not. They're lining up on the opposite hill, trembling with fear. So from verse 20, we start now seeing things for a time, from David's point of view. How does David, the boy David, see this situation as he goes and sees and experiences them for the first time? So he fulfills his menial task of taking goods, leaves them with the appropriate person, goes to look for his brothers. There may be a subtle comparison going on here, verse 22. David leaves his responsibilities to an appropriate keeper of the baggage and runs to the battlefront. If you remember back to Saul's inauguration as king, after he was anointed as king, he went and hid among the baggage. Unknown to anyone, including David himself, this actually is saying he's leaving his former responsibilities with an appropriate keeper because he's about to take on much bigger ones. So verses 23 to 25, we have the usual description of the men of Israel seeing Goliath, fearing and running away. But very importantly, it said, David heard. David hears. He hears what Goliath says. He hears the rewards that will be given to the one who kills Goliath. He hears what Israel are saying. Now, so far, this has been a godless narrative. That is, no one is talking about how this relates to God and his purposes, his powerful saving arm. Even Goliath has not talked about the Philistine gods. And in steps David, verse 26. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's starting to sound like the king we need, isn't it? We need to notice a few things. Firstly, these are the first words of David recorded in the Bible. Also, the narrator calls Goliath by his name occasionally. The Israelites here call him this man in the sense of this impressive man that none of us can possibly defeat. But David sees an uncircumcised Philistine. That is, a God-hating Philistine who is defying the true and living God. That sounds a bit like Jonathan. Also, to take away reproach from Israel is an important expression because it shows up in significant places, like in Joshua, where entering the land, crossing the Jordan, is described as removing the reproach or disgrace of Egyptian slavery. So verse 27, the people answer the first of David's questions, what will be done for the person who kills him? But no one can answer his second question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? No one will answer that question. Then we get the reaction to David's questioning, especially again from his interactions with his family. Verses 28 to 30. Of course, this isn't the first or last time in human history that a sibling has said to another, "What have I done now?" His older brother of impressive stature accuses him of having an evil, arrogant heart, which is concerning because back in 16 chapter 6 last week we read this. When they came, Samuel and his entourage, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before us. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Eliab is speaking as Goliath will shortly speak, in showing contempt for David. His brother's ironic assessment is that he has an evil heart that wants to look at the battle. He's a little boy who looks after a few sheep. Run along, David, go back to feed your sheep and let the grown-ups do their thing, which is deeply ironic when you see how badly they're doing it. But Samuel's assessment is that he will have a heart for God to do his will. Verses 31 to 40 describe why David will be the right king to lead God's people by his interactions with the rejected king, Saul. So Saul hears something of what is going on and David ends up before him, verse 31. And straight away, David boldly describes Saul and Israel's fear problem as heart failure. Verse 32, exactly. Saul looked impressive as a king, like the nations. But when confronted by the nations, he fails to deliver. And again, David describes the enemy as this Philistine. Then verses 33 to 37 is this interaction between Saul and David about how this won't work because the Philistine is a massive battle-hardened warrior and David is just a young, good-looking man. Again, David is now facing another form of Goliath in that Saul speaks with the mind of Goliath in what it takes to win battles. But David explains how firstly he's doing it in the name and strength of Yahweh his God, and that same true and living God has prepared him as a shepherd by having to kill bears and lions. David will not be passive in this victory, but the difference between him and the rest is what or who he ultimately depends on. David uses the important Exodus words and ideas, particularly delivered. Yahweh is the only living God and he delivers his people. David is speaking as Moses spoke to Pharaoh. And like Moses, he invokes the name Yahweh revealed largely in the Exodus event. See, you almost get the sense David is mystified. Did not this God deliver us from Egyptian slavery? It's hard to know what it means that Saul says, go and the Lord be with you. My first instinct was to think that Saul didn't expect him to survive and said, may God help you because no one else will. But maybe that's a bit dark. Maybe more optimistically, David's faith is reminding people of their covenant God. Then verses 38 to 40, we have Saul continuing to think in the way that he does as a king like the nations by trying to fit David into his armor and the use of his weapons. It's like Saul never read the book of Judges, never meditated on the Exodus from Egypt. God doesn't need human resourcefulness and technology. He's already equipped David to win this battle. David, in arming himself, rejected Saul's clothing of kings like the nations for a shepherd's devices. Again, it continues to reveal why David will be the better king over God's people. He knows something of his ways and what it means to be a good shepherd. He will risk his life for the sheep, and has done literally many times. There's a sense in which David faces Goliath in three forms. Eliab, his older brother, shows him the contempt of Goliath. Saul gives him the mind of Goliath in what wins battles. And then he has to face up to the actual Goliath, which he does, verses 41 to 58. But of course, like all good battle narratives, there's an important pre-battle exchange between the participants. So verses 41 to 44, we get the Philistines' reaction, which is one of absolute contempt. David is described again as young, handsome, healthy-looking lad. The point of this description, randomly at this point, seems to be that he's unimpressive in a military sense. Okay, David, you might be good at modelling for Kmart, but seriously? Eliab, of course, along with Saul, were men of great stature, but nothing compared to Goliath, whereas David is a young, handsome boy. And also, Goliath now is angry that sending the young, good-looking David is not taking him seriously. Come on, this is a serious battle. You're sending a boy? So in his contempt, Goliath curses David by his gods and threatens his destruction. And this gets to the heart of it. Behind all this is the real battle between Yahweh, the living God of Israel, and the so-called gods of this world. Dagon in the case of the Philistines. But remember Hannah's prayer, which again drives a lot of Samuel, when she prayed this: "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Goliath should have read that. It would have prevented his demise, maybe. David's response, verses 45 to 47, again reflects his trust and his priority for the glory of God and the good of Israel. And he continues to use Exodus language as he speaks in Yahweh's name, that again people might recognize there is a God in Israel. If this was a movie, which I'm sure it probably has been done a few times, I haven't seen any of them, but half of the movie would be taken by these five verses. The actual battle between David and Goliath, verses 48 to 54. But in the text, it's over in a few words. This, of course, is deliberate. It's remarkably easy for the living God to destroy Goliath. David ran to meet his foe, slung his tennis ball-sized rock, at Goliath, hit him in the forehead, where he had no armor, and he fell on his face. David went, cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. Done. Like Dagon, his god, Goliath fell on his face and had his head removed by Yahweh, the true and living God of Israel. And we're told, verse 50, that he had no sword because he didn't need it. He just used Goliath's. Also significant is that David, it says here, takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. This is getting ahead of ourselves a fair bit. Of course, he didn't do this immediately. It took years before he took Goliath's head to Jerusalem. But the point is, David is the type of king that God's people need. The king that will rule from Zion, where righteousness will be established, wickedness destroyed. It's ultimately the Philistines who will flee. And the final exchange is important, verses 55 to 58. Just as David's brothers and Goliath, Saul had not taken David seriously, now he does. Of course, in our culture, and unfortunately even in Christian circles, this account is just a metaphor for confronting big problems. Many people who read this want to read themselves into the narrative, and let's be honest, we'd all like to think we were David. But if we insist on doing that, at least let's be honest. You, me, anyone else here are not David. You and me are in the tent trembling with fear. Against a fierce enemy, and we're helpless to do anything. See, in the bigger picture of the Bible, Satan, sin and death have their foot on our neck. And we don't have the resources to combat such enemies. We certainly don't have any hope of victory. But we find that there's a king who has a heart after God and who can defeat those enemies for us. He came in such a way that many were offended and showed contempt. Even his own family. But great David's much greater son has defeated our enemies. He atoned for our sin by his sacrificial death. He killed death by walking out of the grave in glorious resurrection. Whatever this year is shaping up like, whatever you're worried about, look to your king and his triumph over our ultimate enemies and walk in his ways with confidence in his means. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have established a king, your own glorious son. Please continue to help us to look to this king, to understand our great need and helplessness before our enemies, and the enemies of everything that's good. Help us to look for this king who triumphed over evil by his own faithfulness and his obedience to you and his zeal for your glory. Help us to love your king and to walk in his ways and trust in his rule. And we ask this for the sake of his glory. Amen.